When I moved from South Bend, Indiana to Colorado Springs, Colorado, in the middle of my seventh grade year, I noticed right away that the makeup of my fellow students was different than it had been in Indiana. A large percentage of them, it turns out, were Chicanos. We'd probably use the term Latino today. I made new friends, including many who had last names like Garcia, Somero, and Jaramillo. And then about the time that I went from junior high to Francisco Vasquez de Coronado High School, something changed. For some reason, I couldn't be friends with Randy Trujillo like before. Some unwritten rule, some pre-existent culture had already predetermined for us that gringos and Chicanos couldn't be friends. I don't think that Randy or I wanted it to be that way, but not everyone who's dealing with racism wants racism. I remember that as the point in my life when I had to begin to work through it. When did you first have to start to work through it? Since we're just online today, parents, let me encourage you to really help your children with this important subject. They need for you to be on your feet where this is concerned. They might need your help to stay on board during this message, and I'm going to work up some questions to encourage you to have some family discussion sometime either later today or this week. We'll get that link to those questions posted so that you can access them real easily. Please help your kids with this. Give them a solid foundation for the way they think about this is an important subject. The problem that we're faced with isn't a color saturation issue, not just a social structure issue, not just an election issue, not just a United States issue. It is bigger, much bigger than any one of those things. And the answer to the issues associated with racism isn't limited to any one of those things. We're going to try to address the bigger issues this morning. No matter who you are, you live by a worldview that completely shapes the person you are. It's what you believe about the basic aspects of reality. It's the foundation for how you think, know, perceive, and act. It's how you see the world. It defines for you why you live, what you live for, what you cling to and what you reject, what you love and what you hate. Much of what's going on with racism today comes back to this question of worldviews. That's really the level on which it needs to be addressed if we're going to be true to God's Word. That's why I gave this message the simple title that it has, A Biblical Perspective on Racism. More than anything, I want to today unpack a biblical perspective on racism. I want to help my worldview and yours to be aligned with God's Word. I understand this to be the only possible way we can have confidence that we're doing the right things where this is concerned. Everything else comes up glaringly short, especially when it comes to creating any real togetherness on this issue. Can we possibly have a spirit of unity in the bonds of peace when we talk about what to do concerning racism? I think we can, if we'll keep a biblical perspective on it. So let's start by laying out some things the Bible says about you and me and everyone else too. Here's the first one. This is what the Bible has to say about the inherent value of all humans. That is that, first of all, we're created in God's image. Genesis 1:26, on the sixth day of creation, it says this, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. When God made mankind It was different from the rest of creation in this way. They bore his image, both the man and the woman. No other creature ever had this. Later on, when God is instituting the law of capital punishment, Genesis 9, he says, if a man commits murder, that man has to be put to death. And the reason is because God made man in his own image. This is true of every human being. God didn't say that killing a blue whale or a spotted owl was a capital crime. It might be foolish, it might be horrible stewardship, but the value of those animals, those things, is less than every human being. They don't have a soul that will exist forever, but every human life is more valuable than all other life on earth, because we're created in God's image. Equally in need of salvation and equally able to receive it is another perspective we get from Scripture about human life. It's funny, isn't it, that so many people figure they're a Christian because that's what their parents were. And they assume that. God's word is clear on this, though. All have sinned and are falling short of the glory of God. All. Paul, in his sermon in Athens in Acts 17, said, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. The upside of this is that every person has the potential to be our brother or sister in Jesus. Every. So, all humans are in the same boat, and it's sinking, but a lifeboat has been launched, and there's room for everyone. All people are of value because they're made in God's image, and they've been declared valuable by God. Let's build on that with another fact from Scripture. Let's talk about what the Bible says about the way we should treat other humans. When we talk about racism, really, we're talking about attitudes toward others, which leads to actions towards others. The Bible has a lot to say about that, doesn't it? For one thing, we're supposed to treat people without favoritism. James tells people of the church, James chapter 2, verse 1, this is written to believers, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. He goes on from there to describe how when a rich man comes into their presence, they shouldn't treat him better than somebody who comes in and is dressed like they're poor. Partiality, it's called. That's from two words put together, which literally mean to take the face, to just look at someone's outsides and make a judgment call about that person based on how he or she looks. That's not how we're to deal with other humans, either positively or negatively. If you favor one person ahead of another based on externals, James says, you have become a judge with evil thoughts. We're also supposed to treat each other as equally valuable. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4 tells us that God desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. How many people does God want to be saved? All. Jesus said, you are more valuable than sparrows. But he never gives an indicator that one person is of more value over another, just that we're of greater value over the rest of creation. We're also supposed to treat one another as personally responsible. Ezekiel 18, God is speaking to the nation of Israel about the subject of righteousness and sin. And in verse 20, listen to this verse. It says, the soul who sins shall die. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. And just soak that in for a while. People are responsible for their own choices. We adopted a boy into our family when he was 11 years old. He came from a very unfair background. He didn't have a right concept of family or authority or self-control. But that doesn't just exempt a person from doing what's right, does it? So we taught him about those things over and over and over. We didn't treat him like his actions didn't matter. They do. We treated him like someone who is personally responsible. We're also told from Scripture that we should treat one another as we want to be treated. If you ever have a question about how to treat someone, here's a command that Jesus included in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, verse 12. You know it as the golden rule. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. How do I treat somebody? Just ask yourself, what would I want done to me? Then do that. Another one is that we are to treat one another as God has treated us. Ephesians 4:32 says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Now, that's a pretty good list, but as you look at them up and down, as you add up everything in the Bible that it says about the way you and I are supposed to treat others, it becomes part of a Christian worldview. You and I have a place to turn to when we search for answers in life. The moment that we step away from the Bible as our guide on these questions is when people run into trouble. Racism is an example of that trouble, the progression that starts. It starts when we devalue truth. Scripture tells us that there is such a thing as absolute truth. Logic tells us that too, by the way. Jesus said that truth exists, that he came into the world to reveal the truth, that if you're of the truth, you listen to him. But the way people use the word truth has been redefined, and now, depending on what people mean by it, they might mean whatever you personally feel strongly about. So you'll hear people talking about my truth and your truth, which means you can redefine words. Important words like justice, equality, oppression, sin, bigotry, even racism can all be used in a way to promote some new concept that isn't true at all. So when you discuss this whole subject of racism with someone, you might want to ask them, what do you mean by those specific words, justice, equality, oppression, bigotry, racism? Ask them what they mean as they use them. Devalue truth and what a person should or shouldn't do also gets pushed around. It's called relativism. The new standard of right and wrong, then, is either what you personally choose or what public opinion chooses and says is right and wrong. Start, then, with devaluing truth, and from there, one of the results is to devalue humans. The theory of evolution cemented this progression. Evolution says that the fittest rise to the top while the weaker die off. That means humans who are deformed or old or unborn are of less value. It also means that rather than having dominion over the earth and being good caretakers of creation, we humans are just one small part of this vast ecosystem who have no rights to treat it like we matter any more than the rest of it. Humans are devalued, and whole groups of humans become devalued. Once you do that, it's only logical then that you end up with what we call racism. Somehow, in our nation's past, along with many other nations, racist attitudes were leveled against a variety of people. It harmed a lot of people, and the effects of it are still visible today. We've made a lot of changes, but it still exists in a variety of corners. I want to identify what I understand to be two of the basic harms of racism. One is that it falsely defines a person based on their physical characteristics, place of origin, or culture. We had a friend in the church that we were in Ohio who had Italian blood in her lineage. She also had a tendency, by the way, to overreact to some things. She would blow her stack once in a while. And she would reflect after that would happen, and she'd chalk it up to her, what she called Mediterranean blood. Really? Does a certain blood cause you not to control your temper? A negative, maybe? Can I be exempt from controlling my temper because I have German and Scotch blood? When I fill out a form, I check the box that says I'm Caucasian. Do you even know what that means? Originating from the Caucasus Mountains in southern Russia. Who knew? Well, since I belong to that group, is there a special discount or something? We might find our ethnic heritage interesting, but that isn't what defines us as a person. Peter needed help understanding that God wants all people, not just Jews, to be a part of his church in the first century. And so he gives Peter a special vision. He sends him to help a non-Jewish man and his friends. They become Christians. When that all starts to sink into him, Peter says, "Now I see that God is not one who shows partiality. God is not a face taker." More and more Gentiles started joining the church, and it ended up with a summit meeting in Acts chapter 15 because there were people beginning to object to all these non-Jews being let into the church door. There were some people who were saying that to be a Christian, you first have to be a good Jew. And they were defining people based on their Jewish backgrounds or Greek backgrounds and making that a test of fellowship. The apostles got together, and the conclusion they made was simple. Woohoo! God's letting the Gentiles be Christians too. This was good news. The Lord was teaching his church to use God's definition of people, not your own. You had no choice about who your forefathers were, but you're the one who does have a choice about who you will be. In God's eyes, every person is a potential resident of the kingdom of heaven. That's God's definition. Racism happens when humans use human standards to define themselves or other people. Racism also wrongly bases a person's worth on their physical characteristics, place of origin, or culture. Early on in the church's history, Acts chapter 6, the church had a kind of Meals on Wheels program. It was distributing food to widows who were in need. And it seems that some widows were being neglected. Guess what they all had in common? They were all Hellenized. They were Greek speakers, not pure Jews, if you will. So it seems that they were the ones, conveniently, who were left out when the food wagon ran empty. It reveals that someone on the organization end of things was placing a higher value on a group of people, once again, based on their culture, their ethnic backgrounds. The church needed to learn not to value one group of people over another. Peter himself even had an incident later on. It's mentioned in Galatians 2. Peter was openly eating with Gentile Christians, no problem. But when certain Christians who had been Jews came to visit, then Peter pulled away from the Gentile Christians. He was more concerned with what the others would think of him than he was with showing these Gentile Christians that they belonged. He was wrong. Paul set him straight. The church needed to learn not to value one group of people over another. Racism isn't new, and the challenge to the church isn't new. It's not unique to our culture. It's been a worldwide problem for centuries. It'll continue to be a problem in places, but you and I in the church have been given enough time, enough instruction, enough examples to understand this. Church, we ought to be leading the way in this subject. So how do we do that? How do we press forward when there's so much disagreement about this very emotionally charged subject? I want to give some action steps for Christians to take to help move this in the right direction. So I'm glad you asked. First of all, we need to align our worldview with God's Word. What is shaping your worldview? Recent statistics about what Christians in America believe show a really sad decline in some of the most basic teachings of Scripture. I want to ask you, how much is God's Word shaping what you understand to be truth? That's different than how many views the video had, how many people shared the post or the tweet. Does the amount of time you spend digging into God's Word reflect that that is where you're turning for truth and wisdom? When you discuss racism, are you bringing Scripture to the front of what you say? Church, we need to grow up where this is concerned. If nothing else, the hot button issue of racism has shown how important this is for us who claim to be followers of Jesus. Second, we need to define our identity from Christ. Where did we get this whole concept of the word race? Where does Scripture teach that we're supposed to regard any person based on what we call race? Last time I checked, we're all from the same family. And it all goes back, by the way, to the Ark. Your identity is much greater than your level of pigmentation or the country where you're from. Just like the words of a song that we sing here to God, I am who you say I am. Who we truly are is bigger than what we see in the mirror. It's really all wrapped up in our relationship to Jesus Christ. That's what people really need to have, is an identity that comes from their relationship with Jesus Christ, not some artificial expectation because they were born into some group. Remember the words of Dr. Martin Luther King? I have a dream that my four little children will one day live in a nation where they will not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. Third, we need to accept personal responsibility for our own lives. At some point, we have to live like people who believe Ezekiel 18, that the righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. That means I'm responsible for my sin and my acceptance of God's forgiveness through Jesus Christ. And everyone else is also responsible for his sin or her sin and acceptance of God's forgiveness the same way. If you have been given much by God, then you're responsible to give back a proportionate amount for God's use. If you've personally wronged someone, then do what you can to make it right, if that's possible. You're personally responsible. If you see an injustice that you can help make right, then make it right. You are personally responsible for your actions. So is everyone else responsible for their actions, wherever they're at. Fourth, value all human life. In John chapter 4, a woman is surprised that Jesus would even speak to her. She is a woman. Culture didn't value her. She is a Samaritan. Society said Jews don't associate with Samaritans. But what was even more amazing that she didn't realize is that Jesus was God in the flesh and perfect, and here she was, someone who lived a life riddled with mess-ups. But Jesus loved her and demonstrated to her and to you and to me that her life was valuable in God's eyes. All human life is valuable. The second of the two greatest commandments is to love your neighbor as yourself. By the way, that's all your neighbors, regardless of gender, age, hue, status, or intelligence. Your love for others means you value them. Fifth and last, love your neighbor, don't love the system. It seems to me that many of the people who are faulting a system, who are even trying to tear down the system, at the same time are relying mostly on the system to fix what they call racism. When Jesus spoke about taking care of widows and orphans and aliens and outcasts, he was talking to individuals, not to a government. Like a past president of our nation said years ago, the 9 most terrifying words in the English language are, "I'm from the government and I'm here to help." Governments aren't very good at loving your neighbor, but you can be. In the story that Jesus told about the Good Samaritan, when a man was beaten and left for dead, the Good Samaritan dressed his wounds, put him on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and paid for his expenses. He didn't refer him to a government program. Ouch, now that's getting personal, isn't it? Church, the Lord didn't give us a government to replace what you and I are supposed to be doing when it comes to treating people with compassion and equity. Look around, see what you can do to introduce a Christian worldview into a scene that really needs to hear it and to see it being put into practice. Let's pray. Father, it's easy to confess to you that we don't fully have a handle on this subject. We don't have to look very far around us to see a variety of opinions and a lot of people trying to get it right. They can't all be right. Father, we want to be right on this. Help us, please, to be guided by your word, for our minds to be set on your truth, and then our hearts to be in the right place so that we'll do the right things, so that the world will see your people handling this like you want it handled, and they'll have a reason to glorify you. Pray this for your help. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, if you find yourself someone who has not yet begun a relationship with Jesus Christ, we want to invite you to that. Would you please open up a dialogue with us? Let us talk to you about how to become a follower of Jesus. Not because we have all the answers all the time and we've got it all down perfect, but we do have God's perfect word as our perfect standard. And we're doing our best to follow it. We want to help you to join in with us on that.